If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 Peter. We're finally in the last chapter, 1 Peter. We'll be looking at chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 11. And God's Word says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under you, that is under your care, watching over them not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all of your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these 11 verses here. We thank you that you have instructed us to be humble, to learn from the example of Christ. Help us to do just that today, to learn from Christ and his word. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Did you know that it used to be believed that malaria was caused by bad air? And if you know a little Latin, you might realize that that's exactly what malaria means. Mal, area. Mal, bad air. Just like mal in maladjusted or malpracticed or malcontent or malicious, malignant. Mal in Latin means bad, and area sounds just like air, bad air. But then one of the greatest advances in tropical medicine came when researchers discovered that malaria was actually spread by a certain kind of female mosquito and not by bad air. But you can see the correlation, right? But it's not exact. You can see that people weren't totally wrong, because mosquitoes hung out in places with bad air, right? Swampy areas, dirty areas. And so people were onto something, but they didn't really know what caused malaria. And so once the real cause was discovered, they could start taking the appropriate measures to fight the mosquito, like draining the swamps that had bad air and discovering the medicines that worked, and insecticides and sleeping nets and all kinds of other things that they can do to fight it. Why? Because we fight the cause, right? Not the symptoms. At least we should. We don't always, though. Often we try to fight the symptoms and not the cause. But we should fight the cause and not the symptoms. Now, throughout the letter of 1 Peter, we've been aware that there's been persecution going on in this church that he's writing to, or these churches in Asia Minor, and subsequent suffering because of the persecution. We don't know exactly the nature of this persecution. It may have been unofficial. It may have been pressure from their neighbors or people, co-workers or other people in town. It may have been official persecution sponsored by the state. We don't know, but we do know they were outcasts. More than likely, they were kicked out of Rome or Jerusalem. There's a debate about that. And so here they're living in Asia Minor as refugees of sorts, and they're facing persecution and subsequently suffering. And that's why in chapter 2, Peter says, "Submit to those authorities anyways." So maybe the authorities were the guilty ones persecuting them. And so Peter teaches them what to do. Submit to those authorities. In chapter 3, he says, be like Jesus in this persecution and suffering, and don't retaliate. When insulted, don't repay evil for evil. Just keep doing the good that you were doing, even if it caused you to be persecuted and to suffer for it. And then in chapter 4, we learn that Peter says, arm yourself with the same attitude as Christ. So take up arms, but it's not like physical arms. It's with the attitude of Christ. Don't be surprised by suffering, but rejoice in the sufferings of Christ. And so the past 2.5 chapters, almost 3 chapters, starting in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter has been exhorting these Christians on how to live in light of this persecution and suffering. But I think if I were one of them, it would still be really easy to want to blame the Romans who were causing the persecution, their neighbors. I would probably feel anger and bitterness towards the people who were directly affecting my life negatively because I was a Christian, and that's all. So for example, when you hear of a jihadist or a terrorist who runs into a church and blows himself up along with other people, don't you feel a little anger towards the person who did that, towards the religion, towards Islam? And maybe you think something like Islam is the real enemy. That's the real problem. I know Christians feel that way because I've heard them say that. Let's go back a little bit in time. We'll think of the infamous Nazis and Adolf Hitler, and you hear of all the atrocities that they did. Horrible stuff. It's hard not to think that during World War II, the Nazis and Adolf were the real enemy. They were the real problem against believers as well as Jews and all kinds of people. Let's go back 2,000 years now. When you think of Nero or some other emperors and how they tortured Christians. Nero, for example, burned Christians on poles in his garden to light it up at night, soaked them in oil. Or they threw Christians to the lions and to the gladiators. When you hear that, it's hard not to think that, yeah, those Romans, Nero, he was the real enemy of Christians. And we should have just somehow eliminated him so the church could move on. And so here it'd be easy for these Christians in Asia Minor and even us today to misdiagnose the problem and believe that the real enemy was one thing when actually it was another thing. Exactly like people did with malaria. People thought bad air was the problem. And so malaria went unchecked. They couldn't fight against it for thousands of years until someone discovered that it was actually a mosquito and not the environment. Well, the real enemy, like the mosquito, is very dangerous, especially when we ignore him and what he does. But the real enemy doesn't just prick you like a mosquito. The real enemy, our text says in verse 8, is the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone or some church to devour. And that word for devour just means to gulp down, to swallow whole, just one bite. And I want to show you now today from these 11 verses that Peter arms us with the proper weapons in order to fight the proper enemy. The real enemy was not their unbelieving neighbors who were persecuting them or causing them to suffer, even though they probably felt like they were the real enemy. If the Romans were the real enemy, then Jesus' followers would have taken up swords and fought back, right? Jesus even said that. If his kingdom was of this world, his subjects would fight. But if you misdiagnose the root problem, then you're going to misdiagnose the cure. And so the real enemy was the accuser, the slanderer, the adversary, Satan himself. And Satan wants to destroy God's work in the church by causing pride and divisions and broken relationships. And we're going to see that today. In today's text, we're going to look at how the church can resist the work of Satan in our relationships. And Peter does that by addressing 3 groups of people. Maybe you noticed when I read. He addresses the elders first, and then young people, some translations, young men. And then finally, all of you. So that would just be everybody, including the elders and the young men or the young people. And what I want to highlight as we look at these 3 groups of people is that Peter is calling us to resist the devil, not so much by doing things physical actions, but by being a certain kind of people as we interact with each other. So it's not by doing so much, but by being. And so let's begin by seeing what Peter has to say to the elders in verse 1 to 4. I'm going to read that text again. He says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Now, we have every reason to believe, maybe it goes without even saying, that elders here is actually the leaders in the church. He's addressing leaders and not older people. That term elder in the original Greek and even in English can mean older. But here, it's pretty clear that he's addressing leaders because of what he says in verse 1 through 4. He's talking about shepherd leaders, people who oversee the church and the church's work. Now, the position of elder, maybe you weren't aware of this, but it didn't originate in the New Testament. If you read your Old Testament, you probably notice that you've come across that word as well. In the Old Testament, elders were the older adult men who were responsible for making decisions in local villages and communities. One Hebrew dictionary says the term elder was a fully bearded man with competence and standing in a community. Now, the reason it said fully bearded was because the Hebrew word, this is really interesting, for old and beard has the same root. It's the same word, but with different vowels. And so a bearded man of a full beard was an elder, not necessarily a leader, but they were the same root word. Likewise, in the New Testament, according to Titus 1, which actually doesn't say elder, but overseer, in 1 Timothy 3, we see that elders were not new converts. It gives some descriptions of an elder. Not a new convert. An elder was expected to have a wife, to have a household, and that he managed that household well. He was to have a godly character, to be competent to instruct others, and to have a good reputation with unbelievers. And so in the Old Testament and in Peter's first century context, an elder was an older, godly adult male who was experienced in the faith. He wasn't a new convert. He was able to lead his family, to instruct others, and he had a blameless reputation. That doesn't mean he was perfect. It just means he didn't have any accusations against him. And as far as I can see in the New Testament, the term pastor, which is hardly used at all, it's actually only used a couple times, is used, though, basically synonymously with the term elder. Pastor simply means shepherd. Pastor, pasture, like a pasture cattle graze in. It's related. It's the same root word. It's to shepherd. And so pastoring is a function of an elder, one of the responsible people in the church. And the term overseer, used in 1 Timothy 3, or is that for Titus, appears to be used synonymously with elder. Although some historians debate that, some people see overseer as a different function than elder, and in time that was the case, but it does look like in the New Testament they are the same position. So in sum, I don't believe we see three different positions in the New Testament pages. We don't see pastors, elders, and overseers as three distinct leaders. We just see these shepherd leaders in the New Testament pages. These shepherd leaders are called elders most of the time, and sometimes overseers. Now, there were also deacons we read in the New Testament pages, but I will have to leave that for another time to discuss. And so here now in this context, Peter addresses these shepherd leaders, these elders, in three main ways and three things not to do. He says, shepherd or pastor the flock of God, and then he tells them how they should do that and how they shouldn't do that. And so first he says, shepherd the flock, overseeing them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. So leadership in the church should not be out of compulsion. It must always be from a willing heart. That's what Peter's saying here. But I think, unfortunately, which is why Peter's saying this, it's not always the case, right? Some people do end up leading out of compulsion. Some pastors, elders, shepherds who lead in the church, they do it out of possibly a religious duty because they feel it's the right thing to do, or personal compulsion for some reason. Maybe they feel led to lead because they have certain attributes or qualifications, and it just makes sense then to be involved in church leadership. Or maybe they're leaders in their business or in the workplace, and so people naturally think because they're a leader in the work world, they should naturally lead then in the church. Or maybe they feel compelled to accept the call to lead because they're knowledgeable, right? When you meet a person who has lots of Bible knowledge and theological knowledge, you think, wow, they should be leading and teaching in church. And maybe that is the case, but maybe not if they're not willing. Or maybe someone's compelled to be an elder simply because there's a need, right? Many church constitutions like ours, I'm not putting it down, I'll explain, but it specifies the number of elders that must serve. And so if someone's voted in to be an elder, they do it out of a sense of compulsion, right? There's a void, it needs to be filled, I'm going to do it. And all three of these reasons seem compelling. They do. If someone is a good leader at work or in society, why not lead in the church? If someone has great biblical knowledge, why not lead in the church? If there's an elder vacancy and someone needs to fill that and there's an opportunity to serve, why not do it? I sympathize with all these. But the reason we shouldn't do it, someone shouldn't do it, is exactly what Peter's saying here. He says they have to be willing, not out of compulsion, but willingly, voluntarily, as God would have them. So shepherding, pastoring, eldering, overseeing, call it whatever you will, should not be entered into because of self-pressure or peer pressure or simply because the person was voted in and there's a need. A person must aspire and desire to be an elder. And that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, speaking of an overseer. He says, anyone who aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It's a good thing to desire that, but that desire obviously must be there. It shouldn't just be done because of these other three reasons I gave. So a pastor elder must be willing. But secondly, Peter gives us another reason. He says, Peter says here, shepherd the flock, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Now, this is another one that should probably go without saying, right? You don't shepherd for dishonest gain, but obviously Peter needed to say it. He probably needed to say it because the practice of financially compensating church leaders arose early in the church. We see examples of it in the pages of the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 9, Galatians 6, and there's several other places. Someone who puts in a lot of time in what they do in church, the practice was to financially compensate them. Paul argued for that. But with this financial reward, we also see a warning against abuse of that privilege by leaders. Leaders who use the church merely for personal gain. And that term for gain here means sordid gain. The NIV says dishonest gain. The KJV, I love this, says filthy lucre. You probably don't say that every day. Peter's warning implies that there are leaders in the Christian church, Christian communities, who appropriate funds for their own gain. And all you need to do, I did this, just Google church fraud. You read a little bit. You're going to see all kinds of crazy stuff, creative stuff, very dishonest stuff, of how different church leaders and employees of the church ripped off the church. And so the proper attitude of an elder, of a shepherd leader, is an eagerness to serve, not an eagerness to get. And thirdly, Peter says, shepherd the flock, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So he's implying here that being an elder, a shepherd leader, a pastor, overseer, is a true authority in the church. Pastor elders have spiritual authority over the flock that they care for. It's a true authority. However, that authority here is not to be used like a general or a sergeant in the army. It's not like a dictator who just, whatever he says goes, you don't question it. Some church pastors get into that kind of mentality. And it's not like a CEO who runs a business. This is not a business. It's the body of Christ. Leaders lead by example, Peter says. They don't lord their leadership over their so-called subjects. They shepherd God's tender flock, serving their needs. And why is this? It's because leaders are not independent rulers doing what they want. They're under shepherds. If you can see in verse 4, it says, when Christ the chief shepherd appears, leaders will who lead willingly, who are eager to serve, and who are Christ-like examples to the flock will receive their true reward. So Christ is the chief shepherd. That implies that there are, we'll call them under shepherds, pastors, elders, leaders in the church. And if they serve like the example of Christ, they will earn that crown of glory that will never fade away. So I want us to see that if the church wants to resist the devil and not get devoured by Satan, this roaring lion that Peter mentions, her leadership must follow the leadership model of Christ, the chief shepherd who was, one, willing, he was, two, eager to serve, and three, he was an example to the flock. But Peter also says that the young people have a role to play if they want to resist the devil and not get devoured. It says in verse 5, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. So pretty short and sweet. One little verse. Submit to the elders. Move on, right? Next verse. Now I'm sure we can dig a little bit deeper. Now first, I want to repeat, I think it's pretty clear that in this context, elders is not just referring to older people. It's not just about seniority, although that plays part of it. We're talking about leaders here. And so some people think that because it mentions younger people here, they think that the elders in verse 1 are actually older people. But I see every reason to believe those older people are the leaders, the elders, the elected leaders of the church. And the term here translated, you who are younger, can actually be translated younger men. The NLT does that, for example, because that term younger, the younger, is masculine in gender. Some languages have gender on their words, like Spanish. This is masculine, and so most people think, I shouldn't say most, some people think it's speaking to younger men, and I actually believe that. I think it's more likely here that he's directly speaking to the young men of the congregations who were not in leadership of the elders, like in verse 1 to 4. And I think this because it's all too easy for young men, promising young men who are full of vigor and strength and who have lots of ideas, right? They're all energetic. They've got promising leadership potential. It's too easy for them to feel like their elder leaders are moving too slow, they're not making decisions quickly enough, or they just don't really get what's going on, especially during challenging times, like times of persecution and suffering, as Peter's churches were suffering. And so I can imagine that there's 20 or 30-year-old young men, newly married with young families, who they wanted to take charge in the church, right? They wanted to start moving and shaking and doing things and leading. But yet the older, wiser men who had all the life experience, they've been through different challenging times, they thought differently. And so what's Peter have to say to this? He says, young men, possibly young people, submit to your elders. And this theme of submission here, it's not new in 1 Peter, right? We've seen this. Submission is a Christian virtue. It's not a worldly virtue at all, but it's a Christian virtue. Peter says Christians were to submit to every human institution or authority. Earlier on, he said that about the government, the emperor, and the local authorities. He said slaves were to submit to their masters, not rebel, submit. Wives were to submit to their husbands. He said angels, authorities, and powers submit to Christ. It's the same word in every one of these verses, submit, submission. Submission is a vital part of Christian identity. We don't really like it in our 21st century, but it's biblical, it's true. Just as Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, submitted to the Father, he said, not my will, but yours be done, Father. Jesus is our perfect example of submission in relationship to others. It's not easy, but it's true. Submission, as a vital virtue, I think, is desperately needed today, more than ever. I think a major expression of pride in our day and age is rebellion against authorities. You can see this all on social media, where people just talk freely in complete disrespect to authorities. And we actually see this in the church, too. The church at large. I'm not speaking of our church particularly. For example, it's too common nowadays for a church member to leave a church to do what we call church hopping because they didn't like something a leader did or said, or simply the leader's personality, and so they move. So instead of learning this Christian virtue of submission and humility, they get out from under the leadership that they don't want to submit to, and they start over, thinking that the grass will be greener on the other side of the fence. And this happens, I think, because of just natural pride in all of us. A lot of us Christians want to make a mountain out of every molehill. Every little issue, you know, we just want to make it a hill to die on, another metaphor. And so you hear stuff like, they might not say it, but it's either my way or the highway. It's got to be this way in the church. Especially from a lot of younger people. A lot of younger Christians, young men, possibly as Peter's saying, or just young people, they can't agree to disagree over non-essential issues. And so instead of learning to live in humble, loving relationships with each other, which is very challenging, I know, they leave their problems behind, they get out from underneath leadership they don't like, and they start over somewhere else. But I want you to realize, we don't think about this, I want you to realize that would have been almost impossible for Peter's audience to do. They didn't have cars, they didn't have automobiles. This was almost impossible for most of church history. They were stuck in their small towns and villages. Sure, you could get up and walk, but you just didn't do it that easily. Your church was your church because it was in your town. You couldn't just drive by the other six churches in North Lima on the way to come to North Lima Mennonite because it's so easy in a car. You were stuck with the same church people throughout the week, the people you bought cheese from or bread or people you interacted with all the time. You didn't just see people on Sunday mornings and have more of a superficial relationship. You had to do life with these people. This is what it was like just 100 years ago. You were forced to learn to get along with, at least, hopefully, love and do life with in a humble and submissive way with people in your church because you had to live around them. And the leaders in the church were often leaders in their communities, deacons and elders. So you couldn't just pack up your bags and leave. You had to learn to do life with them. You had to learn to respect those who were watching over the church, the leaders of the church. And so if the church wants to resist the devil and not get devoured, its young men or its young people need to be submissive, humble men, people. And by submissive, we do not mean doormats, right? That is not what the New Testament means. It doesn't mean wimps. It means respecters of God-given authority, humble people, respectful people, strong people. And lastly, Peter addresses all of you in verse 6 through 11. He says, all of you. So elders, young men, young people, all of you. All of you. That could be everyone else that he hasn't mentioned already, or it could just be summing up. Everyone. Elders, young men, everybody. And Peter's overarching section in verse 6 through 11 is humility. We'll see it several times. He says, clothe yourselves in humility. So he's using a metaphor here. Clothe literally means to put like on a garment that ties with a string. It was those old garments like you see in biblical movies. The reason we have to clothe ourselves is because humility is not a part of our natural bodies, right? In this fallen world, babies aren't born very, very humble. Just work in the nursery and you'll see that. We need to actually practice putting on humility like clothing. Because the truth is that often, without humility, it's like we're walking around naked. Not clothed in humility is like you're walking around naked. And sometimes, once we start interacting with others, and then we get offended because we disagree with someone in the church, and then we get a little defensive, it's like we're stripping off your humility clothing. And now you're sitting there in naked pride. Now, I hope, and I'm pretty sure none of you would want to be found in public naked. But think about it. Use the metaphor. Okay, it's just a metaphor. That's exactly like what it's like, though, when we start getting defensive and argumentative and full of pride. It's like we're stripping off that clothing of humility that we're supposed to put on, and now we're standing there in our naked pride, our defensiveness, our argumentativeness, our, you know, my way or the highway kind of attitude. And it's shameful. I was in Home Depot this week, and there was this guy who was just ranting and raving to one of the people working there just about how his time's so valuable and people are wasting my time, and he thought he was so unique, like his time was worth more than everybody else's. And because of that, no, I shouldn't blame it on him, but I forgot one of my bags there and had to go back the next day. I was disturbed in my head. The guy was disrobing himself, we could say. He was standing there in his naked pride. Just like Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they felt shame, the Bible says. They felt the shame of their nakedness. So we should feel that same kind of shame when we lose our humility that we're supposed to clothe ourselves with as Christians. Instead, we're getting defensive and proud and arrogant, and we're standing there in our naked pride. Peter says, clothe yourselves in humility towards each other, because God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. Peter moves on. He says, humble yourselves. Cast all your anxiety on him. Be alert. Be sober-minded. Resist the devil. Stand firm. He keeps throwing out these commands of how the church should act in order to not get devoured by the devil. These are commands. They're not simple invitations. They're things we have to do. And these are things that we don't do naturally. I don't do these naturally. Naturally, I'm the opposite. These are supernatural. This takes Christ in us to do this, to live this kind of life, to manifest this fruit of the Spirit. If we're going to resist the devil and not be devoured by him, we must do them. We have to do them. Now, Peter's audience was going through suffering. I've repeated this 5,000 times. He says that in verse 9 here. He says, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. So they're not unique. Other people were suffering too. And suffering or difficulties or challenges of any kind are a great opportunity for pride. They're a great opportunity for argumenting, for disagreeing, for dissension, for infighting, for all these attitudes and these actions that are contrary to the Holy Spirit, contrary to the fruit of the Spirit. It's a perfect opportunity for them to take root and for it to destroy the body of believers, which is like the devil devouring the church and destroying her. And so Peter gives us the best advice he can. Clothe yourselves with humility. It's a necessary Christian virtue. Don't fight. Don't be proud. Don't be defensive. Don't demand your own way. Don't be eager to find things to argue over. Don't hold grudges. Clothe yourself in humility. And this results in one important thing. It results in doxology, praise. It says in verse 10 through 11, Peter says, and the God of all grace, who called you to this eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. It's all credited to God. It's his work. And so to wrap up, we, the redeemed of the Lord, we need to realize that the enemy of the church, it's not our unbelieving neighbors, right? It's not our colleagues who don't believe Christ. It's not people like certain political parties or governments. It's not even certain ideologies or religions. The real enemy is Satan himself, and he manifests himself in all these other ways, but he is the real problem. And Satan wants to destroy the work, God's work in the church, by causing pride and divisions and broken relationships between leaders and young people and really everybody. He wants to devour the church by having ungodly leaders. He wants to devour the church by having proud young men who reject authority. And he wants to devour the church by stripping everyone of humility and leaving them in their naked pride. But we can resist the work of Satan by standing firm in faith and by being humble, by being the kind of people who Christ has called us to be. And we can do that because Christ is in us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this exhortation from Peter. I just thank you so much that you've called us together to be your people, to learn to love as Christ loved, to learn to be the kind of people that reflect Christ to the world. Help us elders and leaders to be the kind of shepherds that you want us to be under shepherds in the way of Christ. Help the young people of this church to be submissive, humble people. And help all of us, Lord, to be humble, to be alert, to be sober-minded, to resist the devil, to stand firm in the faith. And we'll give you all the praise and honor due your name. It's in the name of Christ that I pray. Amen.